Actually, it's a good thing to have someone to keep your feet grounded whenever you stand behind a pedestal like this. Two things can happen, and they probably both happen simultaneously. One is self-doubt, and the other is self-assurance, neither one of which is really very good. Lois is the one that keeps me grounded, my wife. I was at a software conference, the National Software Conference, some time ago, and I was one of the speakers. And after we got done, I went to Lois, and I said, well, how did I do? And she said, she knows me. She knows me. She knows my strengths. She knows my weaknesses. She knows I'm partially deaf, but I tend to stutter. She said, you know, watching you speak is kind of like watching a dog walk on its hind legs. Even when it doesn't do it well, it's amazing that it can do it at all. So here I am, an old dog walking on the hind legs. What's not to like about Peter? Peter is probably the one guy in the New Testament that we learn more about other than Paul. There's over 150 verses that have been written about Peter. Among the list of apostles, he's always named first. He's often the spokesman. We know that he was married and he kept a house. He had a fishing business, and it looks like probably 7 out of the 12 disciples actually fished with him, either worked for him or worked with him. There was Andrew, his brother. There was the brothers James and John and their father Zebedee. Thomas the twin, who was called the doubter. There was Nathaniel and at least 2 others we know for sure were fished with Peter. And we know from Scripture that he was literate. Maybe not trained in the rabbinical schools, but that he was literate, probably as a matter of course in his business. He could speak multiple languages. He certainly spoke Aramaic. He probably spoke Hebrew and Greek. And he probably had to be pretty good in math in order to run his business well. So he was a man's man. He was a guy. He was the guy that if he was in high school with me, he would have been the one driving the Cherry 67 GTO. He would have been the football player or track star and had the cheerleader as his wife, the guy that would marry her, and they would have a perfect marriage, and he would have a business that everyone would look up to. He'd be the guy that was always the center of attention. That's Peter. Paul calls him pillar of the church, and Jesus himself names Peter the rock. So what can we look at Peter and learn about a guy under construction? Well, we know, and all of you are familiar with the fact, that Peter was maybe named the rock, but he was less than a steady rock. He was less than a steady foundation. We're going to look at 3 points in Peter's life when he stands on the threshold, both literally and figuratively, and at that moment, there's changes in the course of his life. Those 3 times are standing on the threshold of the courtyard when he denies Jesus, on the threshold of the tomb when Jesus has been raised, and on the threshold of Mary's house. We'll look at each of those in turn. What led up to Peter standing on the threshold when Jesus was under trial and denying Jesus 3 times? And what was that? That was in Peter, that he had spent 3 years with Jesus, and yet he stood there and denied him. I believe what was going on is that Peter, because of all the things that we've already said, he was filled with self-assurance and self-reliance, and that's what got him into trouble. I think there was a bit of hubris in the man, and more than that, as we often know, when someone displays a certain amount of self-reliance and self-assurance, maybe in fact he really had self-doubts and really wasn't sure of himself at all. Let's look at Matthew 14:22. This is one of our first encounters with him. This was after he had been called by Jesus, and it was directly after feeding the 5,000, and Jesus sent he and the disciples that were with him to go in a boat to the other side of the sea. And here we read, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. This is after he, Jesus, dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he did what? What did Jesus do? He walked on the water. He came to them. Now, this is interesting. It's the fourth watch of the night, so it's the middle of the night, and the wind is up, and Jesus comes walking on the seas. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, were they afraid of the waves? No, they were afraid of this apparition. These guys were fishermen, all right? And so they were familiar with the currents and the winds and familiar with what was going on there. I understand the sea can really rise up in that area because the winds come off the mountain. But still, this is something that they would have been familiar with. What was unusual was Jesus walking on the sea. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, there's a certain amount of hubris there, isn't there? You know, Jesus is walking to the boat. Why would Peter do this? And we know the rest of the story. And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Interesting scene here with Peter. I think there was a bit of hubris in the guy. I think that there was a thing in him that he wanted to show the others that there was something more about him, that he was willing to go the extra step, go the extra mile. While Jesus was walking to them, he said, "Lord, if it's you, I'll come out with you." And there's this thing about him that wants to be in the limelight. There's this thing about him that wants to be in the limelight. But what happens then is that once he steps out, now Peter, we know from other passages, he's a good swimmer. We see later on that he, when after the resurrection, he is in his boat and jumps over the side and swims to shore. So the guy's a swimmer. You know, he knows how to swim. So, but he steps out of the boat and begins to walk and then begins to sink. And what happened there? He was distracted. He was distracted. Peter's fear was fueled by his self-reliance. He was looking at himself as the one that had the ability. And while his eyes were initially cast on Jesus, when he turned his attention to the wind, he sank. Isn't that a lot like us? We're a little bit like that. We find strength in Jesus, but once we start to succeed, our attention is distracted, and we look at our own self-reliance, and we start to rely on ourselves. And then we face fear or doubt. And it's because our faith is placed in our own ability and our own self-reliance. We also see a little bit of Peter's impertinence in Matthew 16. And this is when Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answer, some say Elijah, others say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus then asks, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What happens next?
Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for man did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven."
Exactly. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for it was not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father from heaven." And this is the place where he also says, "Peter, I call you Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." We all know that. And two verses later, we read, that he strictly charged disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus, at this point, is now showing, revealing to his disciples what needs to happen to him. And Peter, who named Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God, shown by God the Father that he was indeed the Christ, what does he do when Jesus is telling us about what he must suffer? Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. Begins to rebuke him and say, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. We're not going to let this happen to you." A certain amount of impertinence there. A certain amount of, again, hubris, thinking that he has the strength. And Jesus' response to that is quite different than what we had read a moment ago. What does he say? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And this, again, is Peter's problem. He has this ability. He's self-assured. He's self-reliant. And he thinks that he can control the situation. But in fact, the situation cannot be controlled by any other than God himself. Another example we see is in the Transfiguration. In Mark, we see that Jesus brings Peter, James, and John with him to the mountain, and there he's transfigured, and appearing with him are Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And again, Peter falls back to his natural state. I've got to do something. He's a doer. I've got to do something. And what does he want to do? He wants to build tents, tabernacles for the three of them there. And until the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son whom I am well pleased," and then they fall on the ground as dead. So Peter, always the doer, always a little bit presumptuous, and always an all-or-nothing kind of guy. In John 13, we read about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And he came to Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." So what does Peter say? "Not just my feet, Lord, but my hands and my head also." And Jesus again has to correct him. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So again, Peter, always wanting to be in the limelight, always putting himself in that place where that it's all or nothing. I'm either going to be all of this or nothing. I'm going to jump over the boat or sink, and so on. Again, we see in Matthew 26 where he says, this is again, Jesus predicting of what's to come. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Again he says, and John, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." And in Luke, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And yet, even before the denial, there's something that really tells where Peter's heart is. And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus goes away to pray by himself. And he, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Here's the man that will not let Jesus go alone to prison. Here's the man that will stand up and die with him. And yet, in Jesus' time of need, where is he? just falling asleep in the garden. This brings us right back to where we started, that on the threshold, at Jesus' denial, you see that Jesus has been brought into the courtyard and to stand trial. And John and Peter have gone ahead of him. In Mark 14, we read, "And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" In Luke, we read, "And the Lord turned to Peter and looked at him. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And the rooster crows, and he went out and wept bitterly." That was the first moment that he stood on the threshold. He stood on the threshold where all of the things that he had promised and all of the things that he said that he would be there for Jesus. And in fact, he turned away. And it's at that very threshold that his life begins to take a different track. He weeps bitterly. We see remorse. And we see sorrow in the man. And we'll see how Jesus responds to that. The next time we see him on the threshold is at the empty tomb. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." This is John writing, and it's probably John here. "The one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He crossed over the threshold. He went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their home." They knew something was going on, but they still weren't convinced that Jesus would rise from the dead. What is Peter's response at this point? Jesus, the man he has followed for 3 years, the man he's denied, even though he swore that he would be with him, what does he do at this point? He says to them, "Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana and Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said, 'We will go with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." So they go back to their default. They go back to the thing that they're comfortable with. They go to the place that they have some skills where they feel comfortable. And that's like us. When we fail, we go to that place where we can find comfort. We go to that place where things are understandable by us. And just as Simon Peter had done with the others, they went fishing. And just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. This time he was not looking for a miracle. He was not looking for to prove anything. This time it was out of joy at the thought that the risen Christ was on the shore. He threw himself in and swam the shore. They had breakfast there on the shore that morning. And Jesus, after breakfast, turns to Peter and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" We're all familiar with this saying. And what Jesus is asking Peter is, do you love me sacrificially? All of those times that you said that you were willing to give your life for me, that you were willing to go to prison with me, do you love me in that manner? Simon, son of John, do you love me sacrificially more than these? And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that you're my friend." He cannot respond with the same Greek word. Jesus asked, "Do you agape me? Do you love me sacrificially?" And Peter responds, "I love you as a brother. I don't love you sacrificially." To us reading this, that looks like a terrible thing for Peter to say that. But I think Peter's being honest. For once in his life, he's being honest. He's saying that I do not love you the way that you want me to love you. I've proven that. I'm being honest about it now. And Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me sacrificially?" And Peter answered him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you as a brother." And he said, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me like a brother?" Peter was grieved because he had said the third time, "Do you love me like a brother?" Jesus was recognizing where Peter was. Peter had denied Jesus three times. He's asked Peter twice, "Can you rise to the level of sacrificial love?" And Jesus being honest says, and Peter being honest says, "No, I cannot rise to the level of sacrificial love." So Jesus says to him, "Then do you love me as a brother?" And Peter is grieved, but he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you as a brother." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You had complete self-assurance and self-control over your life. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This to signify the kind of death that he would have to glorify God. Peter was crucified. So we see first him standing on the threshold when all of his hubris, all of his self-assurance, all of the lies that he had told himself about his own ability were brought to the forefront when he denied Jesus Christ. Secondly, he stands at the threshold of the tomb when he begins to understand that he doesn't understand. And we see a scene thereafter where he's honest, finally honest about how he feels about Jesus. And then finally, we begin to see the thing that Jesus told him to wait for, and that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life and the life of the disciples that we see true change. And in Acts, we read where the Holy Spirit, having come upon the men, that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And he spoke to them about that this Jesus was the Christ. And they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And many were baptized, and they were added that day, about 3,000 souls. Mm-hmm. So all of a sudden we start to see a boldness in Peter that's not driven by his own self-determination, that's not driven by his own self-assurance. It's driven by the work of God in his life, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He's arrested soon after that for the healing of a crippled man. And he stands before the Pharisees and Sadducees and says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." I don't think it's lost on Peter at all that he was named the rock. Yet he here says that Jesus Christ is indeed the cornerstone. And there is salvation and no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. So change has truly come over Peter. Now he's with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking in ways that he never spoke before. He's speaking out of the confidence in the risen Christ rather than the confidence of himself. It's really quite a change. And even Paul at this point recognizes Peter and the change in Peter. Paul writes in Galatians that Peter stood up with him before the Jerusalem council when the question of whether Gentiles need to be circumcised. And Peter stands up with him, opposing the ones that said that they do have to be circumcised, and the council then agrees. But even so, Peter is still under construction, because he has contention with Paul a time later. And this is when, in Antioch, Peter's in Antioch, and Paul is there with him, and Peter is preferring the Jewish party over the Gentiles. And Paul had to take exception to that and criticize Peter by saying, "When I saw their conduct was not in step with the gospel of truth, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, 'If you, thou, a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So even yet, Peter still is under construction, just as we are under construction. We're imperfect vessels, just as Peter was an imperfect vessel. So we're going to bring this to an end. Under construction never ends, but we're going to bring this theme to an end. And here's the third time that we see Peter on the threshold. And it kind of finishes the story of Peter here. This is in Acts 12, 6-17. And Peter's been arrested. He's to be set on trial the next day. "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him." Get that. He struck Peter on the side. And Peter's sleeping so soundly in prison because God's peace now dwells within him that the angel has to strike him in the side to wake him. "And get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by an angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Peter, standing at the doorway, at the threshold, knocking to be let in, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, She didn't open the gate, but ran and reported Peter was standing at the gate. So Peter completely is left standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. This is where we have the last, that's the last word we have on Peter in Acts. Here's Peter, who has now so given over himself to Christ that in days not too distant, he'll be crucified just as Jesus had been crucified. And his story now fades from view, and Paul's story begins to take place. But at the end of his life, he writes a letter to the believers in exile, and that letter is for us as well. And here's what he has to say about Peter the Rock and being the firm foundation. 1 Peter 2. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good." Parenthetically, we oftentimes look at pure spiritual milk as being somehow inferior to the meat of the word. But Peter here is telling us to long for it as a newborn infant longs for it. We know that newborn infants do what? They do one of three things. They eat, sleep, poop. So Peter is saying, just like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk to grow up into salvation. "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Again, not lost on Peter that he was called the rock. He calls us living stones. John, you've been to Israel, and you've been in other places where ancient structures have been built, and stone has been laid upon stone, and not even a sliver of paper can be inserted between those rocks, laid up without mortar. And that's how we're to be laid up. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, keep your conduct among the unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.